We're going to read together from page 256 of the Church Bible. And then when we read that, Phil will come and minister the word to us. Judges chapter 13. And if you know the book of Judges at all, you will notice that the opening that identifies the pattern that has been all through Israel's history at this time, the time of the Judges. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the one who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, who is to be the rule? What is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, 'Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord replied, 'Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord.' Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?' He replied, 'Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding.' Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on the rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. 'We are doomed to die,' he said to his wife. 'We have seen God.' But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanael, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, may the Lord bless his reading to us today from his word, and we thank him for it today.
Well, I'd be grateful if you kept your Bibles open on that page. We'll be looking up one other passage in the New Testament later on. Essentially, we're going to look through that passage together. When I started looking at Samson, I didn't realise that preaching about Samson would be such a challenge. It's an image problem, you see. What picture do you have in mind when you see Samson or you think about Samson? It's probably something like the hair of Mel Gibson in Braveheart, the body of Arnold Schwarzenegger, sexual morals of James Bond, the lone maverick behaviour of Doctor Who, and the vengeance of Bruce Willis, all rolled into one. How do I know all these things? I've obviously never seen any of those awful films. But that's the kind of picture that we have. And it is a problem, because our culture is rather besotted by this kind of superhero. The determined revenge, powerful body, the equally powerful sex drive, die-hard attitude, and success against all the odds. And our instinct, therefore, is to treat Samson as a heroic role model. But we must keep our hearts and our minds in check. We must understand what the writer of Judges, or the preacher, if you like, of Judges, wants us to take in about this man. And it's worth keeping in mind that, according to the New Testament, Samson would not be qualified for any leadership responsibility in this church or my church, let alone national leader of God's people. If we read the no holds barred account of Samson by the writer of the preacher of Judges, we see a self-centered man who repeatedly gives in to sexual temptation and other temptations as well. So why does God choose such an openly rebellious man to be the saviour of Israel? Why does God send a saviour characterised by self-centeredness and immorality? And the fact is, Israel are given the saviour they deserve. Samson's character is very simply a reflection of the character of Israel at that time. They were self-centered, and they just gave in to temptations and to their lusts and desires as a matter of course. It was the state of the nation at the time. So this morning we're not actually going to look at Samson's life, but we're going to look at his birth, as you've no doubt worked out from the reading. And the writer of Judges records a lot of stuff about Samson's birth. He does it for a reason, and that's because there's a lot of valuable things for the people at the time and for us to learn from the attitude and behaviour of this man, Manoah, in particular. We're going to look at Samson's dad, Manoah. And to understand why Manoah acted in the way he did and what was good about it, and what we can learn from it, we need to understand a bit about the times in which Manoah lived, and when Samson was born, and what was going on among the people of God at that time. So that's where we'll start. But there's a lot of thinking to be done, and I just want to pray now that God will help us to understand his word. Father, help us to see from this old, true account how we should behave now, how we should trust you in difficult times. Speak to us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit, through your living word. Amen. So, Judges 13, verse 1 says this. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And as Laurie pointed out, it's a very familiar little phrase in Judges. All of the major judges, or every judge that gets more than three lines, is introduced with this formula, or words to that effect. Israel did evil in the
sight of the Lord, so God handed them over to whether it was the Midianites or whoever. But for Samson only, there is something missing from the formula. If you know Judges well, you may be able to spot what's missing, and that is that nobody is crying out to God for deliverance. Every other time that formula comes, it's followed by, "and the people cried out to God," or words to that effect. The unique, honoured, privileged people of God, chosen by God and for his glory, are subjugated to an idol-worshipping pagan nation, and nobody is bothered to cry out to God. Maybe I'm reading too much into a missing line. It's dangerous to read into, you know, what isn't written in Scripture. But think about this. Is it really the writer's intention that we should notice that there's no one crying out to God? Well, if we have any doubt, look at the underlying attitude of the people a couple of chapters later. Now just flip over to chapter 15. And start looking at verse 9. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "and to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 of the men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" And he answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." And they said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." This great, powerful man who does miraculous things is going to be handed over to the Philistines by his own people because the Philistines are the rulers and they don't want to rock the boat because of what might happen next. The people of Israel have surrendered their morals, their land and their dignity, and now they are ready to surrender their God-given Saviour. They are simply too scared to rock the boat. So yes, we are meant to read something into what's missing from verse 1. Israel is actually at an all-time low, a nation that has dishonoured itself, dishonoured their holy God, and gets a dishonourable leader in Samson. The leader God sends is just as dishonourable. Let's be fair to Samson, though, and this is a bit of an aside from the main point, because you know, some of you may know the story of Samson and think, surely he's not all bad. Samson does recognise throughout his life God's hand at work. He knows all the time, on every incredible, miraculous thing that he does, that it is God who does it for him. And it knows that God is fighting for him. And he, let's face it, is the only one brave enough to stand, and often to stand alone, against the enemies of God's people. Even if every time he does something, his motives seem really badly mixed. And, you know, even at the end, when he says, "Lord, give me strength one more time," he says, "and let me get revenge for my eyes." You so want him to say at the end, "So that your name will be honoured in Israel. So that these evil people will know that you are a mighty God." But he doesn't. He says, "So that I can have revenge for my two eyes." I'm afraid this is the character of the man. It never changes throughout his life. But he knew where the strength came from. He knew it wasn't his own. He knew that he could only do this in the power of a mighty God, the God of the Bible. So anyway, we won't get sidetracked into verses 14 to 16. You can read that for yourself. So Manoah is living in these times. He's a troubled man. Life is unsettled enough as it is. His people are subjected to foreign rule. He has a childless wife. And where is the God who apparently did such amazing things in the past? And now, so evidently some unknown bloke turns up, claiming to be from God, has met his wife, and said that she's going to have a baby. should be good news, but who is this man of God that's just turned up? And can his word be trusted? And what about this stuff about being a Nazarite from birth? Is there such a thing as a Nazarite from birth? I've never heard of such a thing. Deliverance from the Philistines? Really? My son from my childish wife? There's such a deep-set fear of the Philistines among the people of God, and most people just want to live and let live, as we saw from chapter 15. And poor Manoah has a good reason, or lots of good reasons, to feel very troubled. And I don't blame him. Who would blame him for feeling very troubled by what's just happened? And what happens next is, it's important. It's not complicated, but it's very significant. And Manoah illustrates for us just what James tells us to do when we face troubled and confusing and difficult times. Now, I'd like you to keep a finger in Judges 13, and I'd like you to turn over to James chapter 1. I hope you can do that. And we will, over the next 5 minutes, go between the two passages, so if you could keep both of them. Someone got a page number from the pew Bible, the church Bible. 1213, thank you. So let's look at, you will have read this passage in James many, many times before, I'm sure, and you'll know it well. But Manoah sheds some really helpful light on how this passage works in his particular situation. And I believe it will shed light to us on how it should work in our situation. So James 1 verse 2 says this: consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. And if you were to ask Manoah, he would tell you that he was most certainly facing troubles of many kinds. If he knew all the troubles he was about to face, he would be even more worried, but fortunately he doesn't know the whole thing yet. But he also can see that more trouble is looming for his son. It's not obviously going to be an easy thing for him to be a saviour against the Philistines. And then James goes on to explain why God allows trials. And we'll just pick up the thread of what James is saying at verse 5. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all and without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Wisdom will be given. So what does Manoah do? In reality, he already has all the information he needs been given to his wife. But, well, put yourself in that situation. He wants to be sure. And who can blame him? So now back to Judges, but keep your finger in James. What does Manoah do? Verse 8 says this: then Manoah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. He is saying to God, give me the confidence to cope with this. Show me it's true. Let me see this man for myself and show me what I have to do if it does turn out to be true. This is not a prayer of a doubting man. This is a prayer of a man who just wants to know. He wants the confidence. He begs God, please, please show me it's true. Show me what I have to do. Noah is a man in trouble, and he asks God for wisdom. We go back to James. Verse 2 says, accept your trials, even with joy. And verse 5 says, and if the trials you face fill you with heartache and confusion, ask God for wisdom. And as Manoah shows us, we should be asking for wisdom about what we should be doing in the trial rather than simply asking God to take the trial away. Now, it's not wrong to ask God to take the trials and difficulties away, but principally ask for wisdom in the trial. Wisdom as to how we should behave and act in our times of trial and testing. And you know, Manoah finds that God treats him exactly as James says he will. And it's actually 1,100 years later. God answers Manoah's prayer, and when the man visits again, he tells Manoah what he needs to do. What he says is clear and straightforward. In fact, he says all the same things as he said before to Manoah's wife. But he doesn't say to Manoah, I mean, he's quite blunt and straightforward with Manoah, but he doesn't tell him off. He doesn't say, you stupid man, why haven't you believed? He says, I've said it to your wife already, but this is what you need to know. This is the truth. And James 1:5 says that if someone comes in trouble, comes to God and says, please help me, I don't know what to do in this situation, I don't understand what's going on here, God won't find you fault with you for doing that in that situation. That person will find that God is generous in his response if we come to him with that attitude. Notice what Manoah doesn't say. He doesn't say, with all this trouble, why me? Why is this going to happen to me and my family? Why are you doing this to me, God? Why don't you visit all this anguish and trouble on someone else? Someone who speaks like that might sound like someone asking for wisdom, but in fact they would be doubting. They would be doubting the goodness of God. They would be doubting the power of God to work through that situation. James warns us about coming to God with this attitude. So back in James. Verse 6 says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And what happens if we come to God doubting his goodness and his power? Verses 7 and 8 say this, that man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. If we don't come to God believing that he is a good God and a powerful God, if we come and say, why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening? I don't understand. Take it away. Then we've come in a double-minded attitude to God, and we shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord's hand. Now, God is so gracious. He often does bring people along and other things alongside us and word from his the Bible to help us. But we shouldn't expect if we come with that attitude. But if we come with, like Manoah, and say, I don't understand what I've got to do. I'm not confident this is true. Please help me in this situation. We will find God to be generous, accepting, and loving, and giving us that wisdom that we need for that situation. So Manoah is, we're back to Judges 13 now. Manoah is a very good illustration of what James will write about 1100 years later. He's a man facing trouble, he lacks confidence, he lacks understanding, and he does just what James says later. He calls out to God to give him confidence to cope and to give him wisdom about what he must do. He doesn't accuse God, he doesn't doubt God's power, and the generous God answers Manoah's prayer. Now we need to notice some things about Manoah's prayer, back to Judges 13. Firstly, Manoah doesn't get an answer to every question. When he asks the man his name, he's not given a straight answer. Some translations say, you correctly translate it, my name is wonderful. It could be, or my name is beyond understanding. Both are correct translations. But if you translate it, my name is wonderful, it's not Mr. Wonderful, it's my name would fill you with wonder. It's wonderful. It's beyond what you could take in. If I hope that makes sense. He doesn't need to know this man's name. It's just that this man has got a name which is somehow awe-inspiring, wonderful, beyond understanding. You don't need to know that. I'll let you know what you need to know. The angel of God explains what Manoah and his wife need to do, and then he gives a spectacular sign to convince Manoah that he has genuinely heard from God. And he gets sort of vaporized up in the flame and disappears before them, and it's all of a sudden Manoah goes, okay, this is the truth. This is going to happen. This is real. And he gets that confidence. So Manoah calls out to God in his time of trouble, and God sends him on his way with the understanding he needs and with confidence to cope with the circumstances. So, when you come to a prayer meeting, I sincerely hope that you all do you come with a desire to find out what God wants you to do as a church? Is that your attitude in coming to a prayer meeting? To come together to find out what God wants you to do as a church and for you to do as an individual. Are we looking for God to reveal his will on earth as it is done in heaven? This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And this is a key element. It's not the only part of our prayer, but this is a key element of our prayer whenever we come together. We come together as the people of God, yes, to bring our concerns and our cares to God, but very importantly, to seek his wisdom for us in our situation right now. When Jesus promises, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them, it's not in the context of a shopping list. That passage, you can look it up another time, is in the context of a people of God needing to know God's will. And when people of God come together to seek God's will together, this is where Jesus gives the promise, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. That's the promise. Also, when you come to a prayer meeting, do you expect to go away with greater confidence in God? I trust that is what we find when we come to a prayer meeting. As we meditate together on God's character, as we get to know him better, as we speak to him, as we seek God's will together, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, don't we go away uplifted with a knowledge that we have been in God's presence together with the saints. Manoah begged God to help him and explain things to him. Manoah went away confident in God, and we see God and with understanding of what he must do. So let's bring our concerns to God in corporate prayer and see God increase our confidence in him as we do so, and see God showing us what we should be doing. I told you it wasn't a complicated message, pretty straightforward, and you've heard it before, but it is very important, which actually brings us nicely to what's really my final point, and that is the message you've heard before. Manoah doesn't get a full answer to his questions. We've said that. But we also see that Manoah gets the same answer as he's already had. Look at verse 13. The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her." This is not unexpected. After all, the angel of God has already appeared to Manoah's wife and explained everything she needs to do. So it's hardly surprising that God says, "You must do everything that I've said already." See, this wasn't just, this was important for the first readers, and it's important for us as well. What should the first readers of Judges, now these are guys probably in the time, early time of the kings, probably under King David or Solomon, early in the time of kings, it's all been written down for them to learn from. What do these guys have to do? And the answer is what God has already told them to do. And Manoah is a good example of someone who comes to God, says, "What must I do?" And God says, "Do what I've already told you." Great illustration, little, almost like a parable for the people to pick up. And of course the message throughout Judges over and over and over again is, come on guys, just do what I've already told you. God is saying this to them over and over again. I've given you, okay, the first five books of the Bible. Just find those. That's all I ask of you. I've told you all you need to know already. Go back to my word and find what you should be doing. And we hear the truth preached week after week, and we read Bible truth day after day, and we understand what we are meant to do, at least in theory. But when we come to a time of real trouble, suddenly we don't know what to do. And we call out to God, give me wisdom, show me what I have to do. And very often the answer comes back, do what I've told you already. Just as well it's that, because we wouldn't be in a position for not learning anything new, would we, in real times of trouble. And yet, we all know, don't we, it's so difficult when we're in a really difficult, struggling, challenging period of our lives to actually know what to do, even though we've been reading the Bible over and over again and we've seen all the things on that particular topic. Look, think of a husband and wife who are suddenly hit by the sort of circumstances which will trouble every marriage at some time or another. And they're in a really difficult situation. I don't want to tell you what sort of situation. It could be anything to do with their children, their relatives, their relationship, all sorts of things, work, pay, money, anything. And they come to God, like Manoah does, and they beg him, please show me what I must do. And they come to God to gain confidence in the God. Can he still be trusted in this difficult situation? And you know the answer? Very often, what they know already. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. It's the same truth. But you know, we need to hear it again and again, don't we? And we need God's strength to help us to understand those simple truths and act rightly in the tough times. We need to be assured by what God says, that what God says will work in the hard times as well as in the easy times. Let me just illustrate this for you. It's a bit of a silly illustration, but I think it makes the point. Have any of you ever been snorkeling? Yeah, well, say someone's been snorkeling. Well, do all of you know how to breathe? Yes? The first time you plunge your face into water with a snorkel on, you suddenly find that breathing becomes a big issue. And you actually need someone, or tell yourself, or someone to say to you, just breathe normally. Don't knock through your nose. Okay. But just breathe normally. It's nothing new, but under a sudden stress, breathing itself becomes an issue. You just have to say, just breathe normally. Well, maybe then it works. You just breathe, then it works. I think of a few young ladies at our church who have been baptized in the last few months, and they've had to stand up in front of the church and answer some questions about how they became a Christian. And they were surrounded, like I am here, with a sea of smiling faces who were very encouraging. And they did what Peter says we should do. They gave reasons for the hope that they had. They were nervous, and they gave wonderful witness to the goodness of God. And many of you will have done something similar at one time or another. But what about when we're faced with another opportunity to do the same thing, to tell the same thing about the hope that we have? But this time, there is a very high probability that it will result in embarrassment and rejection. What should we do in such situations? It may be the time for quiet discretion. Don't cast your pearls before swine. However, it's unfortunately more likely, that we need to hear Peter's instruction loud and clear. It's exactly what we've heard before, but we just need to hear it again. And what Peter says is, always, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And this would be a good moment to remember Samson as well, that God uses the most unlikely people, even sinful Samson, to act bravely and sometimes to act alone. And he proved to be trustworthy. I have the same God as Samson. Samson with all his rebellion and self-centeredness. Samson who never forgot that God was the source of his strength. Okay. So here goes. And so we speak boldly when we have the opportunity. Manoah lived in troubled times. People at the time that he lived, they know about God, but they don't honour him. It was a shock to find out that he, Manoah, was to play a part in addressing the trouble of his times. It was a worry to him. He lacked confidence in the message. He didn't know what he should do, but he did the right thing. He came to God, not doubting God's goodness and power, but he did pray earnestly and ask God for wisdom and confidence. He didn't get the answers to everything he asked, but he did get a confidence in God that he needed, and God reminded him of what he needed to do in that situation. And they all lived happily ever after. I'm afraid that isn't the way it turned out at all. Sadly, things are about to get a whole lot worse for Manoah and his wife. Some things never change.